Turn over to Matthew 5, stick something there, and then also flip over to Deuteronomy 24 and stick something there. We're going to be looking at both those passages a little more extensively, and probably a little easier if you already found the place. It's been over about 2 decades ago, I think, the term Civil War was first used to describe the social, political, moral conflict that now exists in our society between those holding a Judeo-Christian ethic and those who have fallen under the influence of secular humanism. We are a nation in moral confusion and turmoil. And since the amorality of secularism is now the prevailing view in most of our various government entities, within our public school systems, the major entertainment and news media, it's a war we're losing. In fact, the enemy has invaded the camp. It's very disheartening to look at statistics and find that those who profess to be Christians statistically are not much different than the rest of society. That's not right. One of the major areas of battle has been the family. Not just family values, but even the definition of a family, and should it even exist. Historically, the family has always been defined as people related by marriage, by blood descent, or by adoption. That's not the definition held by large segments of our population anymore. Traditional marriage relationships are not important to them in defining the family. Many states have already perverted marriage. They perverted the family by giving legal sanction to relationships that God finds abominable. That's not just same-sex marriages, as has been done here in New York. It also includes cities and corporations that are granting spousal privileges to those who cohabit. The term husband and wife is actually being replaced with other terms: significant other, domestic partner, spouse, lover, including on written forms, not just in reference. These all reflect a changing definition of the family in our society. There is also an effort by some social activists to completely eliminate the traditional family. Feminist Kate Millett said over 40 years ago that, quote, "the family unit must go because it is the family that has oppressed and enslaved women," unquote. Not much has changed among feminists since then. Understand that the so-called pro-choice movement is part of feminism's anti-family thrust. The idea that only the mother has the right to decide whether the baby lives or dies defines family as a mother and child. Dad is eliminated from the picture. I've always found it curious that Planned Parenthood picked that name, because the name sounds like a group that's going to help a couple plan and prepare for the birth and rearing of a child, not the group that is the single largest provider of abortions, the group that is the single largest terminating of a family. The radical feminists, homosexuals, amoral legislatures are not the biggest threat to the family. The greatest threat to the traditional family, and therefore society, is the dissolution of marriage itself. And there are a lot of forces that are part of this threat. Last week in the Mother's Day sermon, I mentioned that there's an increasing delay in people getting married, largely due to economic factors and, frankly, just general selfishness. A more serious factor that delays marriage or even blocks it is unwed motherhood and the promotion of single parenting as a legitimate alternative lifestyle. Now, single women becoming pregnant has always been around because fornication has always been a temptation to which people fall. In times past, that situation resulted in either what was termed a shotgun wedding, as the man would be forced to fulfill his responsibilities to this woman and to the child that he has fathered, or the child would be put up for adoption. But there are two factors that have changed this radically in our society over the last 40 years or so. Actually, I guess it's now about 50 years. The first was the establishment of welfare for unwed mothers. This allowed her to keep and raise the child without dependence, for a financial dependence, upon the father. She could get along on her own. The second was abortion as a woman's right to privacy. Those two factors have allowed people to fornicate without serious consideration of the consequences of procreation. It is just about having a good time for the moment for them. She does not need him if she wants to keep the baby, and if she does not want to keep the baby, he has no say in it. Either way, the father now feels no obligation to either toward her or toward the baby, and there is no marriage. This has become so common in our society, there is little or no shame associated with anymore. It's become fairly normal. In the United States in 2012, the average age of a woman for a first marriage was 26.6. That's up from 20.8 in 1970. But the average age for a first birth is just over 8 months earlier. 25.8, up from 21.4. It has flipped. Birth becomes before marriage. About 40% of all births in the United States currently are to unwed mothers. In some population groups, it's over 70%. In 2012, about 45% of single mothers have never married. The rest, divorced, separated, or widowed. Now, why is this so bad? Let me give you some statistics about single-parent families. But before I do, I want to make it very clear, I am not speaking against single-parent families per se. But I am saying that the situation is tragic, and it definitely is not God's ideal for the family. It is a very difficult situation. Anyone that has been there, has had a friend there, a relative there, you know that. It is very difficult to be a single parent. Single parents need help. They need our encouragement, regardless of the situation that caused it. I advocate helping single parents. And these statistics will show they are in great need of our help. But I am also speaking against the sins that cause it. Single parents need to be active in church life so that both they and their children can gain from the help of godly people around them. Practical help as well as role modeling for their children. Whether it's a mother raising boys, you need some male influence. A father raising girls, you need some female influence to help her understand, or him understand, what their roles are to be. About one-third of all children in the U.S., that's about 15 million, are being raised without a father. Another 2.8 million are being raised without a mother. The income of a single mother family is only about one-third of a married couple. The 2011 poverty rate for them was 40.9% compared to 8.8% for married couples. That leaves them more vulnerable to hunger, to utility cutoffs, and homelessness. 80% of homeless families and 90% of those receiving government temporary assistance for needy families are headed by single women. What's the effect on children? 2003 statistics show 75% of children or adolescents that are in chemical dependency hospitals were from single-parent families. 75% of teenage pregnancies were adolescents from single-parent homes. Children of fatherless homes have a dramatically higher rate of behavior problems, dropping out of high school, psychiatric treatment, being institutionalized, prison, and violent crime. 63% of suicides are individuals from single-parent families. Single parenting is not what the entertainment media portrays to be. There's nothing glamorous about it. Again, single parents need our help, and those who are not single parents need to avoid it. How do you do that? First, keep sexual activity confined to marriage and marriage alone. And second, stay married. Now that's easier said than done, because staying married is not always easy. That brings up divorce. That is the third and perhaps the most serious factor that is destroying traditional marriage in our nation. In 2012, about 41% of first marriages will end in divorce. But now you say, well, Pastor, wait a minute. What about when the marriage goes bad? Well, isn't it better to get a divorce and not have to deal with such a horrible situation? And isn't it better to spare the kids to live in such a negative environment? Well, certainly there are cases, such as physical abuse, in which separation is warranted. 1 Corinthians 7 actually deals with that. But those situations actually are rare. Our society is one that has made divorce extremely easy. So easy and so common now, the stigma against it has been removed. In fact, in a lot of circles, in a lot of sections of our society, divorce is one of those things that's expected to be part of your life. If people thought more seriously about the consequence of divorce, there'd be more care given in choosing a spouse. If they thought more carefully about the consequence of divorce, they'd work a lot harder to get through their marriage problems. Costs are high. Divorce itself is expensive. I know you can look through and you'll find these advertisements of a divorce that's the cheapest price I saw was $156 for an online divorce. Read the fine print. That doesn't include filing fees and all the rest that goes with it. But the cheapest ones are in the hundreds of dollars. But as soon as anything is contested, the price is going to skyrocket. If children are involved and there's going to be custody battles, we're not talking about thousands, we're talking about tens of thousands of dollars in paying lawyers and court costs. Add to this the cost of having to reproduce another household, additional rent, additional utilities, additional startup costs such as furniture and kitchenware and cleaning supplies and all the rest of it. And then there's the long-term costs, and understand these are not borne equally. Remember, our laws are written by adulterous men and their friends, and they've done a very good job in protecting themselves. For men who are divorced, their average income or standard of living goes up 42%. But for women and their children, it declines 73%. The personal cost and emotional pain is even greater. Pat Conroy described his pain in a book entitled Death of a Marriage. He said this, quote, "Each divorce is the death of a small civilization. Two people declare war on each other, and their screams and tears infect their entire world with the bacilli of their pain. The greatest fury comes from the wound where love once issued forth." He continues, "When I went through my divorce, I saw it as a country. It was treeless, airless. There were no furloughs, no holidays. I entered without passport, without directions, and absolutely alone. Insanity and hopelessness grew in that land like vast orchards of malignant fruit. I do not know the precise day that I arrived in that country, nor am I certain that you can ever renounce your citizenship there." He continues, "For a year, I walked around feeling as if I had undergone a lobotomy. There were records I could not listen to because of their association with Barbara. Poems I could not read from books I could not pick up. There's a restaurant I will never return to because it was the scene of an angry argument between us. It was a year when memory was acid." He continues, I began to develop the odd habits of the very lonely. I turned the stereo on as soon as I entered my apartment. I drank to the point of not caring. I cooked elaborate meals for myself and then could not eat them. Unquote. Those of you who have been through a divorce can tell similar stories. The word for it is pain, pain, pain. It's worse when children are involved. Why? Because you can't get away from the spouse. There will be issues with the children. You've got to talk with each other. You've got to deal with each other. And then the pain that you see in your children only aggravates your own pain. It gets worse. An idea developed in the latter part of the 20th century in the quest to avoid divorce and this kind of pain. Trial marriage. It's considered a normal practice today. But it's not very good at producing marriages. And it's horrible at preventing divorce. About 45% of those who cohabit do not marry. Only 1 in 47 will marry within the first year. Only 1 in 23 within 3 years. Those who cohabit that do marry are 50% more likely to get divorced. Only 12% of couples that have cohabited end up with a marriage that lasts 10 years or more. That's not a very good success rate, is it? In fact, it probably should be called trial divorce, not trial marriage. In addition, the woman is more likely to be physically abused in cohabitation. And if there are children, statistically, they are more likely to live in poverty, have problems in school, be expelled, and be incarcerated. So much is the wisdom of man in trying to find a solution to a problem. What about children of divorced parents? Well, they have similar problems. That is about half of all children currently growing up in the United States. Half. School-age children living with parent and step-parent or only the divorced mother are between 40 to 75% more likely to repeat a grade, 70% more likely to be expelled from school, and twice as likely to drop out. Children of fractured families are 50% more likely to develop health problems, physical health problems, as well as more psychological problems than even those who have a parent that died. That's scary. Young sons often experience nightmares and father hunger soon after dad leaves home. In their teens, they're more likely to have increased levels of aggression, gang membership, and other emotional and behavioral problems. Young daughters of divorce often experience anxiety and guilt, and in their teens, they're more likely to be sexually involved, marry younger, be pregnant more often before marriage, become divorced, or separate themselves from their eventual husbands. Children of divorce typically experience depression, drug and alcohol experimentation, diminished ability to form lasting relationships. Children from broken homes are twice as likely to attempt suicide. Dr. Armand Nicolai of the Harvard Medical School said, quote, the trend toward quick and easy divorce and the ever-increasing divorce rate subject more and more children to physically and emotionally absent parents. He added this, he said, if the trend continued, quote, the quality of family life will continue to deteriorate, producing a society with a higher incidence of mental illness than ever before. He said that 20 years ago. Where is our society at? His prediction's coming true. Divorce is rarely the solution to a problem. It just creates new, more complex ones. In light of all this, is it no wonder that God says in Malachi 21:16, I hate divorce. It destroys the family which God Himself initiated. Divorce is a problem now. It was also a problem at the time that Jesus walked this earth. Look at Matthew 5:31 as we continue to examine Christ's examples of true righteousness and compare it to the self-righteousness of the religious leaders. Now notice what He says here. Jesus speaking says, "It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal." Now flip back over to Deuteronomy 24. Because this is what Jesus is referring to when he makes this statement. This is Moses' rules, regulations. This is what the Mosaic Law says about divorce. Starting in verse 1, it says, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies and took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." And you read that and go, huh? What's that about? There's no command in this passage to divorce. It's not even recommended. In fact, this passage is a series of conditional sentences ending with the conclusion that the man who divorces his wife cannot remarry her if she remarries and the second husband dies or divorces her. That's the concluding statement. Now, the passage commands were given for a couple of reasons. First of all, divorce had been occurring for nearly any reason, and this restricted it to just one reason. Stated in the passage, "She finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her." Remember, they had been living in Egypt. That society had affected them. Things are going to change. They've got to live with a holy God. What does he require? New requirements. One condition only, that would allow for divorce. Second, this protected the woman. There's a protection here. It says that she had to be given this certificate. That gave her a legal standing. It kept her from being accused of abandoning her husband. It also kept her from being stoned if she remarried. Otherwise, she'd be seen as an adulteress and would be stoned for it. Certificate protected her. Now, the passage does not prohibit divorce. Instead, it regulates it, but it also brings out the seriousness of it. This is not a temporary situation. This is permanent. And notice in verse 4, it says, "She became defiled." Now, the scribes of Jesus' time had in effect circumvented what Moses had said. They had gone back to the practices that brought about Moses' regulations on divorce in the first place. In fact, the Pharisees went further. Over in Matthew 19, verse 7, they went so far as to say that Moses commanded divorce. In chapter 19, they bring up the question about divorce to Jesus. In verse 7, they specifically say, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her?" They took this passage as a command. You find some indecency, you must divorce her. There were three religious views that were common at the time of Christ walking this earth on about divorce. Two of these were very strict. Then there was Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Hillel was the popular rabbi because he said, you can get divorced for any reason at all. That's a very popular statement. You can do what you want. He even allowed for divorce if the husband simply found someone else he liked better, reasoning that the current wife then would be unfavorable in his eyes and therefore indecent to him. I just found somebody better. That's a reason to divorce. Doesn't that sound like our society? Divorce for any reason at all. If she burns the bagels, divorce her. If he snores too loud, divorce him. If you're bored, divorce and change partners. Isn't that our society? No-fault divorce is one of the great tragedies of our society. It is now established in every single state. It was promoted as a way to reduce the pain of divorce. And yet that very pain was a protection. It made people think long and hard before seeking a divorce, and it forced them to work harder to get through these marriage problems. With some of that fear removed, more couples do not bother to work as hard on their marriage, or one partner seeks it unilaterally. The no-fault laws have resulted in more divorce and therefore more pain, and many in our own congregation have suffered from this. Horrible suffering. When I was a kid in the 60s, Ronald Reagan was the governor of California. He had gone through a painful divorce. California was one of the first states to pass a no-fault divorce law. He pushed it. In his latter years, he said it was one of the worst mistakes he ever made because he saw the consequences of it. It multiplied divorce. It multiplied the pain. Now, the certificate of divorce is important, but the scribes taught that as long as that was done, you were righteous, regardless of your reason for divorce. And since they were lawyers, they were good at legal work, and so they considered themselves to be very righteous. Hence their statement. Jesus corrects them. Look at Matthew 5:32. Again, theirs, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. They just reduced it all down to that. Make sure the legal work is done. But here's what Jesus says. But I say unto you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus' comment here about divorce follows directly from his comments concerning adultery just prior to this. The scribes thought they avoided adultery because they were not physically intimate with another man's wife. But Jesus said they did commit adultery because they were lusting after her in their hearts. The scribes thought they'd be righteous as long as they got the legal work done, then divorce for any reason, were good, were righteous. Jesus corrects them. He states that apart from one exception, whoever divorces his wife multiplies adultery all over the place. You see, God looks at the heart. And Jesus condemns the teaching, the practice of these religious hypocrites because they proclaim themselves to be righteous before God while teaching and practicing what amounted to legalized adultery. Now, all this is in contrast to what God says about the nature of marriage. The scribes regulated marriage to a legal relationship. And our society has done the same thing with our marriage laws. As those who've been through these no-fault divorces have explained to me, it's more like they're really more set up like a contractual law or business law, business relationship. It's all about the money. How do you get it split it all up? There's nothing in there about a covenant relationship between a man and a woman about being a family. That's been removed. It's about the money. Romantic feelings, not commitment to sacrificially love, have become the basis to form or break such marriages in which the vows are only ceremonial. Think about it. The couple actually does not mean any longer of the promises made in it for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and health, as long as we both shall live. They don't mean that anymore. That's just a ceremony. We're supposed to say those words. The actual promise they're making is more like this. As long as I like you and I don't find anybody better, I'll stay with you. And that's about how long they stay. Now that takes us back to the meaning of marriage. Ceremonies marking the beginning of a marriage vary from culture to culture. Most of the elements in Western-style weddings actually arise from ancient Roman culture. That includes the ring ceremony. And I like a lot of these things, but I like to trace down traditions. What's the meaning behind them? Some weddings, lasts only a few minutes. A couple goes to the courthouse and before adjust the peace, and it's done. And then there are societies where it's days. Ancient Jewish society, it was seven days, I believe, if I recall correctly, from the beginning to the end of the marriage ceremony. 7 days. I think they made it was important to them, right? But the real question is when does God see the couple as married? Flip over to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. God establishes marriage early on. You're familiar with the passage. God has the animals go in front of Adam. He names them all, but out of all these animals, there's nothing suitable, nothing corresponding to him. And God declares that it's not good. That's verse 20. And so verse 21, God causes a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and he takes one of Adam's ribs, and out of that he fashions a woman. And then he brings the woman to the man. That's verse 22. The man then says, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man." And then verse 24 is the marriage pronouncement. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife. They shall become one flesh." Marriage takes place upon the man cleaving to his wife and becoming one flesh with her. The word cleave here could be translated very well as glued. That's cleaving. It's glued together. Much like two pieces of wood, you glue them together. You cannot split it apart without damaging the wood. That's cleaving. So central to the marriage is this idea of the two becoming one flesh. It's interesting to note as you go through the Old Testament that the death penalty is instituted for sins of adultery, incestual relationships, and sexual perversions when it's dealing with married people. And that includes those who are betrothed. There's a legal relationship there. But if they're not married, if they're single, there's no betrothal, there is no death penalty required. In fact, something else is required. Exodus 22, 16 and 17 and Deuteronomy 22, 28 and 29 indicate that a man who seduces an unbetrothed virgin and lies with her must pay a dowry and she will become his wife unless the father absolutely objects to it, in which case he still has to pay the dowry. Deuteronomy 22, 29 makes it clear if the father doesn't object, the illicit sexual relationship, she becomes his wife, and part of the penalty is this, quote, "He cannot divorce her all his days." He is stuck with her. And she may not be happy. Men, do you want to live with an unhappy wife? The sexual union is a big part of this. There's a cleaving that takes place. That's part of marriage. Jesus says here that just because the legal work has been done does not mean the marriage is over in God's eyes. Jesus tells them that when they divorce for any other reason than this exception, Jesus notes here, then whoever marries the woman so divorced commits adultery, because in God's eyes, she's still married. The paperwork may be done, but the marriage is not over in God's eyes. The teaching and the practice of the scribes and Pharisees only ended up promoting more adultery. Imagine how that truth would begin to sink in on any of the scribes or Pharisees who may have been present as they considered their own life and the wives that they had divorced. Now you say, well, what is the exception? The word here is porneia. It's translated very differently in different translations. The American Standard says in chastity. And King James says fornication. The NIV says marital unfaithfulness. The New King James and the ESV says sexual immorality. All I'm going to say about this exception at this point is that it is very narrow. I'm not going to be discussing in detail because I don't want you to miss the point of what Jesus is saying here. And the point is not the exception. The point is the contrast between self-righteousness and true righteousness. We will discuss the details of this next week. We're going to go through a lot of passages dealing with adultery and marriage and divorce. The point Jesus has here is this contrast between self-righteousness as seen in the teaching and the practice of the scribes and Pharisees and true righteousness as commanded by God. You see, too often our human hearts wants to know the exceptions. We don't want to know where we can get around the law or not have to follow it, and then we quickly gravitate it. We should be looking at how closely can I follow God's law, regardless of the exceptions or not. I just want to do His law. I want to obey Him. I want to be right with Him. That's why I want to make this the stress, because it's Jesus' stress. Is it self-righteousness or is it true righteousness? When I've dealt with couples that are breaking up and then dealt with those that divorced, you always find they're always going to find some way to justify themselves. Even the party that is as guilty can be still tries to justify themselves. That's the heart of man. Self-righteous. That's not the heart God wants us to have. We're to have humble hearts. Hearts that are quickly going to go to Him to seek His forgiveness. Self-righteousness tries to manipulate the law to achieve one's own ends. True righteousness wants God's will at all costs. Self-righteousness is concerned with a good self-image. True righteousness is concerned with bringing honor and praise to God and viewing the self from God's perspective, which is extremely humbling. Self-righteousness will see how close it can get to the line without crossing it. True righteousness wants to stay away from that line as far as possible and walk in God's favor. Jesus' correction of the scribes and Pharisees tells them that all their efforts at self-righteousness were futile. Though they looked down on others saying, "We're not murderers, we're not adulterers, we took care of our legal works, or our divorces are righteous," Jesus says, "You are in fact guilty of murder because there's hatred in your heart. It's expressed with your mouth. You are guilty of adultery because you're lusting after other women. And you are guilty of causing additional adultery because your divorces are unrighteous. All you've done is cause a proliferation of adultery." When they viewed what they viewed as righteous divorce and remarriage, Jesus views as serial adultery. Now understand that neither religious leaders of any kind nor any human government can set the standards of righteousness, decide what is right and wrong, or determine morality. That belongs to God and God alone. And the best that we humans can do is learn what God has said and follow it. The danger we have in our society now is government is changing definitions. And a lot of people professing to be Christians are going to say, "It's legal, therefore it must be okay." Our morality is not set by anybody but God. Period. Learn what He has said and then follow it. Let me close with some quick summaries here. Number one, it's clear that God hates divorce. Malachi 2:15 and 16 is extremely pointed. He hates the sin of the one who causes the divorce. He hates the breakup of the marriage that he instituted. He hates the victimization of the children that comes with divorce. He gave an example in Hosea to demonstrate how even the offended party should be seeking to restore the relationship. Divorce is not the best in any situation, but because of the hardness of men's hearts, which Jesus talks about in Matthew 19, there are biblical grounds for divorce, but those grounds are very strict. Third, to divorce apart from the exception given in Matthew 5:32 and 19:19 is just plainly sin. But it is not an unforgivable sin. I realize that in some churches it is treated that way, like it is unforgivable. Diane and I joke about that. Within the fellowship we're part of, the IFCA, there's a clause in our bylaws that if you're divorced or married a divorcee, you can't be an individual member. So I tell her, "I'll never divorce you. I might kill you because then I can stay in the IFCA, but I'll never divorce you." Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. There are consequences, but the sin can be forgiven. Even the adultery that causes the divorce, or the adultery that results from an unbiblical divorce when marriage reoccurs, can be forgiven by Christ. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, because Paul lays out all these different sins. Sins that if any of us are honest with ourselves and we look at it, we go, well, I'm not guilty of that, but I am guilty of that one. And then Paul says, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. That's where our hope lies. Not in self-justification, but justification from Christ, because he's paid the penalty for us. So if you've committed these sins and never asked Christ for your forgiveness, you can do that now, right where you sit in your own heart. You don't have to remain under it. And in sin is condemnation. You can be forgiven right now, because he is faithful and just to forgive you, because that's his character, his promise, if you confess, 1 John 1:9. In addition, anyone that looks down upon another Christian because they've been through a divorce actually is in the same danger as the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, because it is self-righteousness. That may not have been your particular sin, but if you go look in the mirror, you're going to find a whole bunch on your own. You're guilty too. Sin is cleansed by Christ. Whatever it is. Fourth, if you're already divorced and remarried, Deuteronomy 24:4 is very clear. You can't divorce and then go back to the first spouse. That is an abomination to God. Eggs cannot be unscrambled. 1 Corinthians 7:17 through 24, Paul makes the argument, whatever the state you are in now, stay that way. Live it totally for the Lord, seeking his will and his glory, because you can't change anything. That is the mess you made of your life. That's the state of your life. Live it from this point on for his glory. Fifth, divorce is a terrible tragedy. There's a high cost financially, personally, spiritually. It destroys God's plan for the family. And divorce has lasting effects that cannot be changed. But God can heal and restore a vessel that is tarnished by sin, regardless of whether that sin is unbiblical divorce, sexual immorality, murder, greed, envy, deceit, slander, arrogance, disobedient to parents, boasting, being untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. God can take the most filthy vessel and clean it and make it a useful treasure for himself. That's what he wants to do with each of us. That is what he's striving to do with each of us, if we will let him. I praise God that this church is filled with that kind of people. We were filthy at one time, stained vessels, but he has cleansed us, and he is now using us for his glory. That brings greater honor to him. He takes that which was worthless and makes it worthy. But it's Christ that does it, not us. If you're still without Christ and therefore in your sins, talk with myself, talk with any of our church leaders, find out how you can be forgiven and cleansed and have your life turned around so it has purpose now and for eternity. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And though we grieve at the state of society, Father, we grieve for those who have suffered the consequences of the sin. And Father, the sins that go in divorce, Father, they are horrible. The consequences are horrible. We grieve for them. Father, thank you, though, that no sin is unforgivable. No person is incapable of being cleansed, that you've done that with us. Father, prod us to be the compassionate people that you want us to be, that we would love one another as you have loved us. Demonstrating then by that love that we belong to you. Father, that we would have arms of compassion for those who have suffered, for those who are suffering because of divorce. Father, that we would go out of our way and sacrifice of ourselves for those parents who are in this horribly hard, difficult situation of being single parents. Father, we might be the resource for them. Father, again, we're so grateful for your graciousness, your mercy, that you change us. The leper cannot change his spots, but you can change the leopard. Thank you for changing us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing.